I suspect that you, like me, don't always understand God. We scratch our heads and we say, why would God allow such and such to happen? Why do good people suffer? Why do children suffer? Why doesn't God bring an end to sin and torment? After all, he has seen this misery going on for 6,000 years, and still the earth continues to spin in pain around the sun. Sometimes we just like to give God a lecture, peace of our mind, and tell him how things ought to be done. We know that the Apostle Paul reached a point of total frustration with his own people when they refused to accept God's salvation program. He was ready to do something extreme on his own if it would make a difference. And you may remember that when Paul offered to die and lose his own salvation, if it would cause the Jews to accept Jesus as the Messiah, we find that in Romans chapter 9, he was ready and willing to do that, even to give up his eternal life, he said, if his people would accept Christ. But they stubbornly refused to budge an inch. In that passage, Paul goes on to cite all the advantages the Jews had to find God, such as in the covenants that he had given them, the Mosaic law, the temple worship, not to mention the temple itself, the promises that had been given through the prophets. They also had the patriarchs, and from them they had the lineage leading down to Christ. But they missed it all, and most lost it all, because they rejected the law and the prophets and the Christ who came from their messages and their lineage. And in that passage too, Paul goes on to relate how God controlled so many things to bring them to Christ, which they also rejected. Paul made strong statements like, not all who descend from Abraham are Abraham's children. Not easy for a Jew to accept or to hear that. Concerning Esau and Jacob, even before they were born or had either done good or bad, God switched the usual procedure, saying before they were born that the older child would serve the younger. That is the exact opposite of what normally was to take place. God stated it flatly with these words. He just said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul goes on about Rebekah and Moses and Pharaoh, and how that God, for example, used Pharaoh, a very wicked man, to glorify his name. Knowing what his readers would be thinking, Paul says this, and if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 9, and beginning at verse 19. Romans 9, 19. Now, speaking about all of this, then at verse 19 he says, one of you will say to me, in other words, I know what you're thinking. He says, one of you will say to me, Romans 9, 19, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? In other words, why would God accuse us if we have no choice in the way things go in life? Then he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, and some for common use? Well, to summarize Paul's words at this point, who in the world do you think you are to second-guess God? Is basically what he's saying. If he wants to make a very common, everyday pot for ordinary purposes, and then to create a beautiful vase to put flowers in, to show his goodness, who are we to question that? And Paul goes on, if you're following along, verse 22, I think. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? So God can choose to show patience against those that he intends or wants to judge. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? In other words, this patience brings honor and glory to God from even us who do believe. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. What this all boils down to is simply this. God has in millenniums past and is asserting also in our 21st century generation his absolute sovereignty in the choice and management of peoples and nations to bring everything in the final days to his will on this earth. We have no say in this, even though we may fuss and fume to God about what we think regarding the way the world is or how he rules among men. We do scratch our heads, as I said at the beginning sometimes. I don't understand this. Why is there so much suffering or whatever it may be? In a few words, the wet clay pot being formed in the potter's wheel, on the potter's wheel, has no right to challenge the potter. In this case, it's God. In how we, the soft wet clay vase, is being made. Or as Paul put it, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Have you ever had a 10-year-old challenge your considered decision? Maybe even a teenager who will challenge your decisions and argue with you face to face for you to change your mind, to give in to what he or she wants. As adults, with some of life's experiences, we do make the choices for our children or a teenager, and they are supposed to learn to live with it. And so it is with God. We are mere children, or better yet, we're probably just infants and toddlers in God's eyes. And to challenge his decisions for this world, is that up to us as small children? If he wants to use Pharaoh, if he wants to use Hitler, or other men like them, to bring about the grand plan of the ages, who are we to open our mouths and complain? We are less than an infant compared to God, and we think that we dare to challenge him. There was a man named George Weller, a Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter who covered World War II across Europe and Africa and Asia. He was one of the brazen type of reporters. He died a natural death in 2002. Under General MacArthur's media blackout, correspondents were forbidden to enter Nagasaki and Hiroshima, where the atomic bomb was dropped. However, Mr. Weller, only weeks later, went to these cities where the bombs fell, and he saw the devastation, and he wrote a book called The Anatomy of a Radiated Man. At any rate, in his other book, entitled First into Nagasaki, meaning he was the first American in 1945 to enter the bombed-out city, he had no permission to be there. And so he snuck in and used his savvy to get past the Japanese officials. He knew Japanese officials would resist, and so he came up with a beautiful little phrase that opened doors for him several times. On his journey, when they tried to hold him up, he would say this little line, "Consider your position." And what he meant was, look, I am an American, we are winning the war, and we are here. We bombed Hiroshima, we destroyed Nagasaki, we are in charge. So if you think you're going to hold me up on my mission, you'd better do this one thing. Consider your position. Well, they didn't have to consider for long before they let him pass on by. He didn't have to pull a gun. He didn't have to sweep in with special forces. He just used these powerful words that quickly put everything into perspective. Consider your position. And so I'm using this to take us back to the concept of who are we to question God. How can the clay tell the potter what to do? This reminds me of the story, and of course you too, I'm sure, of Job in the Bible. Job went through many trials. He suffered greatly, and he bitterly questioned God about it. And God finally answered Job with a lengthy monologue of many chapters long. But God could have summed it all up with these three little words, consider your position. God is the awesome deity. Job was a mere man, the soft clay in the potter's wheel. God is holy. Job was a sinner. And when Job finally did consider his position before God, he said this in Job 42. Job answered God, "I'm convinced. You can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. You ask, who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue and second-guessing my purposes? I admit it. I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. You told me, listen and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions. You give the answers. I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand, from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again. I promise. I'll never again live on crust of heresy, crumbs of rumor." Well, when Job finally saw himself in the true light of God, he said, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." I don't know why my first wife died at age 37. I don't know why Josh Whaley died of cancer at such a young age. I don't know why Ted Shull died in an airplane crash. But are we going to mouth off to God about it? Are we going to accuse him of being unfair? Are we going to shake our fist at God and curse him to his face? Maybe we should consider our position. We're in no situation to dictate the rules and regulations any more than the Japanese could tell the Americans not to enter their cities, or any more than Job could find fault with God for his health issues and loss of family and possessions. Who are we to tell God how things are supposed to happen in this world? Like the old hymn says, "Father alone will understand why. Father alone will understand it all by and by." But for now, we just have to learn to deal with life as it comes to us. I can't bring grace back from the grave, but I know God can and will. And in that, I take comfort and move on with my life. What I hope we're beginning to observe with these words is that we are, as Job put it in Job 25, "If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in God's eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, and the son of man, who is only a worm?" I think the word we're looking for is humility. We have not an ounce of authority to question the awesome God of the universe. Afflictions and trials, rather than making us angry and full of revenge, should instead cause us to fall on the ground and cry out to God for forgiveness and compassion, as we recognize we control nothing in this world and never will. We are the soft clay in God's hands. We need to consider our position and then back off and just praise God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be joyful always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In thinking of the great prophet Isaiah, one day he had a mighty encounter with God, and look how he responded in Isaiah 6. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah walked into the throne room of the Creator, and he was impaled by his ungodliness. He could feel his total unworthiness to be in the presence of the Almighty, and he cried out that he was ruined because he was a sinner, as were his people. He didn't deserve to be there. He was humbled totally and overwhelmed by the majesty of what he saw. He considered his position and wanted to run from the presence of God. I think this should be the attitude of all men, but sadly it's not. So many do not see themselves as they really are, as Job put it, a maggot and a worm before God? That we are even breathing this very hour is by the graciousness of the Almighty. And we should lift holy hands in praise for this blessing. But most ignore God and think only of themselves and their personal desires. They fail to consider their position. We really should wither before Him when we ponder the Lord Almighty. Isaiah said, I am ruined. Job said, I despise myself and repent. Hopefully you will not remember a woman by the name of Charlene Cothran. Cothran was a publisher of Venus, a national magazine for homosexuals. She was a gay rights activist. One day in 2003, she was at a gay pride event in Chicago. She said she looked around and saw gay people as far as she could see, all partying, men with men and women with women. But then all of a sudden, she said, a shame fell on me. She said, something in my spirit broke. This is that road that leads to destruction, and you're on it. Well, after that, she said, I kept busy with marches and activism and public appearances, but in the still of the night, when everything was over, there was always that still small voice saying to me, you're not right with God. One day she was talking with a Christian friend, and this was what is written about the occasion. She said, we talked for a while, and Catherine remembers her friend's words. I can tell that you want to come back to God, but you feel unworthy. You feel that God can't use you because you've been marching and publishing, and I've been such a proud lesbian all these years. But that's not true. He's waiting. That day changed everything for Charlene Cothran as she finally asked Jesus Christ to come into her heart and forgive her. It was a personal transformation that she immediately wanted to share with her gay and lesbian followers. She wrote a front page article in her magazine called Redeemed, 10 Ways to Get Out of the Gay Life If You Want Out. When the Lord saved me, I knew everything would change, she said. All of the ads, all of the editorials, and the mission of the magazine had changed. We're going to be calling people out of homosexuality. Most of the response from the gay and lesbian community has been fierce and negative, but she says she knows that many of them are just as conflicted as she was. Catherine said, in order to fill up this empty space, they pretend to put on a wonderful face, how gay and happy I am, when in fact, there's a lot of loneliness in the gay community that is not talked about, but it's real. So think about what Charlene did in Chicago. It's as if the Holy Spirit of God whispered to Charlene, consider your position. She finally humbled herself. She admitted to God what she had known for a long time. She was fighting God. She was fighting against truth and righteousness. She considered her position, and she changed completely. Life can do that to us. I don't know about you, but to me, those who are very three powerful words. They cause us to look deep inside of ourselves. Deep down, we know the position that we are in. No one else may know, but we know, and God knows. And God is saying to each of us today, consider your position before God. Remember, you are only the clay. God made you, not the other way around. Knowing who we are and how we are in relationship to God, how should we behave on a daily basis in this life? I hope you don't mind, but in closing, I'd like to read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12 from a modern translation. And knowing that we are really in God's hands from birth to death, we really have no say over the way that life treats us. We just humble ourselves before the Almighty and say like Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me. Or Lord, use me, in spite of my questions that I might have. That is, we've only got a few years. Let's make the most of our days. Use me if you can to honor and glorify your name. Name and uplift and honor your bride, the true church. Paul, understanding this, summed up nicely how we ought to live day in and day out as a Christian, a humble Christian who has yielded himself as soft clay to God's hands. And no matter what the world's politics are and everything else in it, it always comes down to our hearts in relationship to God. It always comes down to how we live our daily lives. And this is what Paul says, knowing all of that I'm preceding. He says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quietly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then as every one of you does in pure grace, it's important that you don't misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. In this way, we are like the various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of His body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts of Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something that we are not. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled in the flame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, give him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. The whole chapter of Romans 12, which tells us how to live our daily lives. So, consider our position before God. Be humble, caring about others, remembering who we are, that we are only the clay, and the master artisan is in control of our lives and of our world. Submit to Him, be patient, and we will be rewarded in due time. I'd like to close with a song by my late wife, Grace. This is one of her favorites, where it speaks of us as broken vessels, but that the potter can mend us and shape us for better purposes. This cassette tape is about 32 years old, and so the sound quality is not perfect. And so I printed the words, which are on the yellow inserts in your bulletin, so that you can follow along with the words and be able to hear the words. The broken vessel. Stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate that You alone are the holy and righteous potter, and we are but the clay in Your hands. May this humble us into submissive and obedient service as we consider our position before the Almighty. Bless us now as we leave this place and encourage us to live the pure Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.